Ezekiel 40. All I can tell you is God's amazing. That's all I can tell you. When you, I did. I read through this material, and the first thing that went through my mind was, oh my gosh, what am I going to talk about? Because there is nothing in here. But that's when something on the surface doesn't seem like it has a whole lot of meaning, that's when there's part of me that does start getting excited. Because then I start saying, well, it's not so obvious. This must be one of those hidden treasure things. This must be where I have to kind of dig a little bit deeper. I might have to research a little bit more. I might have to study a little bit harder. And I prayed, Lord, this is your word. You say that it's true. You say that's right. So I trust in that. And sure enough, after mining the stuff, absolutely incredible. Take a look. Ezekiel 40, this is how we're going to do 40, 41, and 42. I don't have time to read it to you. You would be bored to tears. You would fall asleep. 40, 41, and 42 is a description of a temple that Ezekiel has a vision seeing in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is physically in Babylon, but he's transported in this vision to Jerusalem, and he sees this temple. This is how we're going to cover the material. We're just going to read the headings. Isn't that great? You're like, you should do that every week. You did not say amen. Good for you. Who started saying it? Who started saying it? Yes. 40. Look at this. So it got the headings there. It says this, the new temple area. Yeah, it's a description of this temple area. Then at verse 5, the east gate to the outer court. And then it gives this huge long description about the east gate. Then if you go to verse 17, the heading there says the outer court. Then the heading says the north gate. Then the heading says the south gate. You want to read it, go for it. You know, after a while, you'll probably give up. I had to plow through it myself. But there's stuff to be said here. Just trust me. Trust God. Gates to the inner court at verse 28. Then it describes rooms for preparing sacrifices. Then in verse 44, it talks about the rooms for the priests. Then it talks about, in verse 48 and following, the temple itself. There is no heading on chapter 41, and then chapter 42 describes the rooms for the priest. I want you to at least get a flavor of it. We are going to go backwards now, back to Ezekiel 40. I'm going to read the first paragraph, give some explanation. Then I'm going to read a little bit about the east gate to the outer court, just so that you can at least know what the rest of the material sounds like. Here we go. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The linen cord is we would say tape measure. Okay? He has a tape measure and a ruler in his hand. The linen cord is to measure the long lengths. The rod is going to measure the shorter lengths. And he's going to do some measuring. Then the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." So does this sound like it's unimportant material? No, it sounds like it's very important material. It sounds like there's going to be something that we're going to need to take from this. And trust me, that is exactly the case. So he's being transported in visions to see this. Verse 5. "I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Then he went to the gate facing east. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was 1 rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were 1 rod long and 1 rod high, and the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. And the threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was 1 rod deep." You're feeling the love, aren't you? You're like, great. From that point on, that's about all you're going to get in the rest of the chapters. You're going to get this, "I measured this, and it was this many rods high and this many rods deep and this high. And then there was porticos and there was kitchens and there was places for the sacrifice and there was this and there was that." And you're reading through going, "Please, can you give me something?" And yes, I can, because God is absolutely amazing. Let me start with this. First of all, we got to understand what it means when God measures something. The word measure shows up all throughout this book of Ezekiel, especially these three chapters. It's completely inundated with this. So it seems to be that God is interested in measuring this. Otherwise, why would this bronze, this guy that looks like bronze, be walking around measuring? There's got to be some importance to it. What does it mean when God measures something? So I started to do some research on the word and trying to understand it. Chuck Missler said this phrase, and it got me even thinking more. Chuck Missler said this. This is God staking his claim. Now, that doesn't quite sound really thrilling to us. But you got to imagine to it back then. Or imagine it just even as the United States of America was being farmed out, as people were trying to understand, where am I going to live? How big is my ranch going to be? What do you do when you want to claim a piece of land? You have to stake it out. You have to measure it out. You've got to put some boundaries all over the place. And this is saying, I claim this for me and my family. That is exactly what's going on here. The idea behind measuring is it's a staking of claim. It's an idea that a control is going to be exerted over this land and this temple area. And it's also this idea of creation. I've created this area to be mine. God is staking his claim. Now, this word does show up in other books of the Bible. I thought it'd be kind of interesting to go through a couple of them in the book of Job. Job 28, when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters. You get the idea that God stakes claim on the waters. You get the idea that God is God and he can actually measure these things. He is actually in control of all of these things. He actually is interested in all these things. Take a look at Isaiah. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. I mean, this dude needs a rod to measure it. God says, I'm going to measure out the heavens. Yeah, it's about that big. You get the idea that God is in control of this stuff. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on a scales and the hills in a balance? The idea is God controls it. God owns it. It's his. He staked a claim on it. You with me? Next. Psalm 60, God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Sukkoth. I'm going to measure it out. I'm going to stake a claim. I am interested in this. I want it to be my own. I want it to be under my control, under my ownership. And then 1 Kings. I got to tell you the story. First of all, do you see the word measure show up anywhere in there? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. What is this in reference to? Elijah, great prophet, amazing story. Read through the chapters surrounding 1 Kings 17. You're going to find some amazing stuff about Elijah. Elijah is told to prophesy, and he's going to prophesy against a famine and a drought. He's going to say to the land, there's going to be no more rain. There's going to be famine on the place. And God says, you're going to keep prophesying that until I tell you otherwise. And so Elijah, of course, is kind of worried. What am I going to do for food and water? God says, no worries. I will provide. That's the story of Elijah and the ravens. The ravens bring him sustenance to survive. And then there's this interesting thing, because he's told to go to this town of Zarephath. There is a widow there, and this widow is in need of Elijah's presence to be with her. So he goes to this widow, and God says to Elijah, ask the widow for some bread. Ask for like a cake, something to eat. So he asked the widow, and the widow goes, I don't have a whole lot. I got like this jar back at my house, and it's got like this much flour and another jar that has this much oil. So I really don't have a whole lot to give you. Elijah says, no problem. God has said he was going to provide everything for us if you will give in faith. So they go back. She makes up the cakes and they eat, and they look at the jar, and it's miraculously still intact. The parallels between that story and the feeding of the 5,000 are so intricate. You won't understand the feeding of the 5,000 until you read the story of the widow at Zarephath. So Elijah stays at this woman's house for, doesn't say how long, but for quite a while. And all that time, she is making these cakes from this flour and this oil, and they miraculously never run out. And then the woman's boy gets struck with an illness and is about to die. And the woman's like, wait, God, what happened here? Turns to Elijah. Why have you brought me through this just to kill my son? This is too much for me. This is too much. I can't handle this. Elijah goes to God and prays and says, Lord, please. She's given in faith. She is trusted. Please bring this boy back. And that's when this happens. He goes, picks up the boy, carries him onto the bed, and then he does this. He stretches out three times. What the heck does that mean? Well, that's the problem. The word being used there is measured. The same word we've been talking about with the measuring rods. Do you kind of see it? God is staking a claim on this boy's life. Through Elijah, he's saying, stretch yourself out. Measure this boy. Measure him. He's mine. I stake a claim on him. He is mine. And with that, the boy came back to life. Next slide should be black. What does this mean for us? 2 weeks ago, we talked about temple. We talked about worship. We talked about what that means. This temple that is described never got physically built. Now, that's kind of weird. Ezekiel's preaching to the exiles in Babylon, and 70 years after the new wave comes in, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, 70 years following that, they get to return and rebuild under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Don't you find it a little odd that these guys didn't take this blueprint from Ezekiel and rebuild it? It's interesting because they didn't actually believe that this had to physically get remanufactured. They created a temple, they created the sacrifice and the altar, and they built up the walls. Herod came in and built it up even to this magnificent, glorious, huge, giant thing, which Jesus himself was walking in and talking in and preaching about. And that was the one that he said, tear this temple down in 3 days and I'll raise it back again. He wasn't referring to that physical temple. He was referring to his own body. And then later on, the new interesting thing is, we are now the temple of God. That's a shock. Now, how many of you would have actually figured that one out if you were a Babylonian exile? I don't know if I would. Here's these dimensions that are given, and you're thinking to yourself, gosh, it's this and this, and there's measurements here and this high and this cubits, this and this. It sounds like it's a physical thing. I believe it's in reference to us. This temple actually was built. It was built when you were created. It was built when God staked a claim on your life. When he measured it out and said, this is now mine. And I believe there's some evidence to support this. People much smarter than me decided to go, do y'all got maps in your little thing, or pictures? Do you got a picture in yours? Yeah, I got a picture in mine. Look, yours looks like the same picture as mine. Yeah, same picture. Y'all got pictures? Some of you don't have pictures. I'm so sorry to hear that. What was that? That's a great idea. I think I have one right up here. There we go. Look at that. Now, you're so good to me, Tony. I do fail you, but this time I didn't. So here is a picture of an artist rendering of it. Now, this is obviously aerial view down. I have a 3D one in a little bit, okay, so you can kind of see some spatial dimensions. Now, that's what it looks like. There's meaning behind this. Do you know what it is? No, that's why you're here. You're here to hear what I have to say. This is different than the tabernacle that was built. What did the tabernacle look like? It looked like this. Now go back. What is the most striking difference you see right off the bat? Well, at least it struck me. Maybe it doesn't strike you. The shape. Here, we got... Do you see squares within squares and squares and squares and squares? You're like, yeah, so what? They're squares. Go to the next one again. Where's the square here? You can't actually see it. It's hidden. It's in the rectangular building. The rectangular building is called the temple proper. It consists of two rooms. Can you name those two rooms? The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Holy Place and the Most Holy Place. Which one of those was a perfect square? The Holy of Holies. The Most Holy Place. Very interesting. I think this is where these New Testament writers, as they understand what God did and how He operated, it's absolutely fascinating. God is making this diagram out, saying, in the tabernacle, in that square up near the top, in that most holy place, that's perfection. Why is that perfection? Because that's where I dwell. That's where I hang out. And you guys as a group are just starting to get organized and formed. I've called you as a nation to be my people. And we all know the story of the Jewish people. They failed all over the place. There was imperfection constantly. Then something happened. Go back one now to this one. And a new temple has been erected. And it's a perfect square. And the Jewish people know this. They understand when it comes to God's holiness and to have perfection in shape represents God. Now He's saying something very fascinating. He is saying, you are all perfect. And you're like, you've got to be kidding me. I am not perfect. I can't. God has made a declaration. When He has staked a claim on your life, you are now perfect in His eyes. That is incredible. God stretched Himself out on a cross, sacrificing it all. This all ties in a little bit later on, going back to the book of Hebrews. And in doing so has said, you are a temple now. And I don't just reside in a physical location. I reside in my people. Ooh, wow! My goodness gracious. Very fascinating. Now, there is something else that's very interesting. Okay, so go forward. We got the tabernacle. Now, 3D model. Here we go. Someone who has way too much time on their hands made this 3D model. Now, what strikes you about it? What are those big old giant buildings doing? All right, I'm going to come back here because I'm going to actually... I need like a lazy... Before, I used to just walk up to the screen and I could point and stuff like... Oh, here we go. Yes. Yes, I will use this. Yes, I feel like a warrior coming for battle. I need like a laser pointer or something. I feel like a teacher. I got to go whack. I'll probably put a hole in it. Okay, so we've got now this perfect square laid out. And we've got these things. What are these things? These are the gates. Yeah, you ever read the Psalms and you're like, lift up your heads, O you gates? You're like, what is that? A gate? This is a gate. This is the only way in or out of this temple area. Gates. Isn't it fascinating that a little bit later on, Jesus said, I am the gate. You want to jump over the wall? Go for it. You're a thief and a robber. Only by me. Only through Jesus Christ does someone enter in. But this is, doesn't that look rather foreboding? Doesn't that look a little crazy? What is being said here? Jesus Christ is saying, I am the way in, and coming in is not just some mamby-pamby thing. This is big. God is saying, I am completely holy, awesome, magnificent, majestic in nature, but completely 100% accessible. Whoa. Keep it up on that slide. We're going to have to flip here. You ready? Grab your Bibles, flip backwards, Psalm 24. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Go backwards even more. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, does not accept a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things will never be shaken. Isaiah 33. So if you're back in Ezekiel, turn left, couple of books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Isaiah 33. I know, you're getting a workout in books of the Bible, you're like, I didn't know these existed. Isaiah 33. It's good to do this every now and again. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, I'm going to start at verse 14. I hear pages flipping, so I shall wait. Isaiah 33, starting at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell in the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. You know, it's very fascinating. As you, again, these, it's kind of weird because these walls right here look small, but they're not. They are huge compared to the tabernacle. And something else strikes me too when I look at that. Where is the court of women? Gone. Where's the outer? Where's the court of the Gentiles? Gone. This now is saying there is now no longer any distinction between Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. It is all for God. The walls are extremely high. It's almost as if God is saying, as time progresses on, in the tabernacle, that was the start. I had one spot, the holiest of holies. That's where I could dwell. Now I got a new temple, you and I, and our walls need to go up a little bit. Our walls need to have a higher degree of holiness. We need to have a separation between what is holy and what is unholy, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Why is that? Because God does not inhabit us on Sundays. He inhabits us on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way to He inhabits us every day of the week. He is not just in one locale in order to be worshipped on that one specific time. He is now part and parcel of everything in our life. Amen. Amen. That is exactly right. People seem to forget as time goes on, as baby Christians mature and get a little older and then get a little older. I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about spiritual maturity. As you get older and older, as the time goes on, the walls between the holy and the unholy go up because you can't let things in that will defile you. Now, that's not talking about reaching out to people. Are you catching my drift here? This is not about evangelism. This is not, what was that? Huh? Yeah, it's not about evangelism. It's not like, oh, well, my next door neighbor's a heathen, so I guess I can't do anything with them. No, that's not it. We're talking about you as the temple of God. What are you going to bring into your life? What are you going to be watching? What are you going to be saying? Are you going to be letting slander and gossip and greed and all of that unholy stuff fill you, thus making you not a perfect square anymore? God wants to have it all of you. He doesn't want you to just be good on Sundays. He wants you to be good. He wants you to be holy. Because why? He has staked a claim on your life. He has already staked it out and measured it and wants to be a part of it. I'm indebted to Leadership Magazine. Had this very interesting article. Had nothing to do with my sermon, but after reading it, I'm like, oh my goodness. Someone was making a distinction about how sometimes we talk with people, talk to people, or talk about people. Have you ever noticed that? Like, I'm going to talk with Jerry. Right, he and I share, or I'm going to talk with Jerry. But maybe I'm at a place, and I'm now going to talk about Jerry. And isn't it interesting how our language changes maybe a little bit? We talk now about, instead of trying to flatter Jerry and schmooze Jerry, or flatter Rich and schmooze, I'm going to be somewhere else. I'm going to talk about Rich, and my language changes. Teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. Don't act all innocent. Yeah. There's times that you talk to your mom and with your mom, and then you talk about your mom. Yeah, don't lie. You're in church. Don't lie. I know you do it. And then people try and pull that with God. Can you talk with God? Yeah. What is that called? That's prayer. Talk to God? Yeah. Prayer, words. Can you talk about God? As if He's not there? Is God not with us? He's always with us. We will always be talking, even in the presence of God. We can never talk about God as if He is not around us anymore. That, do you see how that's why this temple getting squared up, now God is with us all the time. That was one of the biggest downfalls of the Jewish people. They would go on their merry lives and then they go, oh my gosh, I gotta do the religious thing. I gotta do the church thing. So they march all the way into the temple and they got their cows and they sacrifice and the corn, they give it to the priest and now they're in the presence of God and the holiness of God and they pray and they look all great and beautiful. And then they leave and then they talk about God as if He is not present anymore because He's in there in the holiest of holies. He's not anymore. He is with you and me at all times. You cannot talk about God as if He is not with you. It is impossible. Impossible. See, you guys are good. You guys are good. I'm telling you, once you start, I mean, that's why I'm blown away. I read this stuff and I think it has nothing to do with me, but it has everything to do with you and I. And the question is, what things are coming on in? You know, what unholiness is coming in? Is God truly a part of your everyday life? Is your life squared up, so to speak? Have you allowed God to stake a claim on your Sunday? Or has God staked a claim on your week, your month, your year, your life, everything? Has God staked a claim on your words? Or has God staked a claim on your thoughts as well? Has God staked a claim on your physical? Or has He claimed a stake in your spiritual too? These are questions that you need to start wrestling with, because this was staked out. This is you and me. We're supposed to be doing this. This is what it's all about. Amen. This is another thing. Blows me away. Do you ever get the feeling that you're really not that important? This strikes me. This is probably one thing that hits me every now and then. I mean, how many people in the world? What are we up to? 6 billion or something? I mean, you know, the numbers always change because people are always dying and being born. But I think we're growing, right? The earth is still growing. So 6 billion, maybe we're up to 20 billion now or something like that. And you think about the world and you go, gosh, that's a lot of people. And then you look at the heavens, and to the heavens, it's about as big as God's hand. And so where are you in that? And you start thinking, gosh, I mean, we don't really have it that bad, right? You know, I sprained my ankle and, oh, my ankle hurts and I'm crying and, you know, Lord, please help me. And sometimes I go, maybe God's really not concerned about my ankle, because there are parts of the world that have no food and water, parts of the world that have nothing to is God truly really care about me? Yeah. I can prove it. You want me to prove it? You ready? Yes, you do. Yeah, can you come on up, America? Do we have can this thing work, or do I have to give my thing? Does this work? Can you turn this on? Awesome. I just want you to, some of you have gotten an email recently about what happened, but I want America to share with it. So tell us your story. It's amazing. That's her daughter.
My daughter, Vivian. She's 5. And when she would turn around, I would call her Vivian, and she never turned around, and it terrified us. You know, she's our only child, so we took her to the doctor, and they said her eardrums aren't working. So they found out she had some fluid, very sticky fluid, behind her eardrums, and the only way they could heal her is surgery. And they said, there's nothing else. Surgery's the only way. I said, okay, you know, let's do it. The day came, she started coughing. And, you know, we were really disappointed because she's 5 years old, so she heard everything, and she would constantly cry. I hate surgery, Mom. It's an ugly word. And I said, it is an ugly word, but, you know, we're going to do this. And she would cry very consistently. You know, we'd watch a cartoon, all of a sudden she starts crying. And I didn't know if I should bring it up to the church. I said, you know, I've heard people get it done to babies, and why should I make a big deal about it? It's not that big of a deal. We're going to do it, okay? But something moved me and said, you know, let other people know. Talk about it. Share the story with people, and maybe they'll pray for you. And I've had strangers, you know, pray for us. People in Vivian's kindergarten, their parents would come up to me and say, you know, we're praying for her. And I was amazed. And so many people at church that I never talked to came up to me and said, you know, we're praying for her. And so So something made me think, you know, I started telling people, you know what, we're praying for a miracle. I would tell people, they'd say, oh, what's coming up, right? I'd say, yeah, we're praying for a miracle. And, you know, inside me, I thought, maybe that's a little crazy, you know, but that's what I asked the Lord. And one day, baby comes up to me and says, Mommy, I'm still scared. And I said, finally, I said, should I tell her, you know, should I tell her to pray for a miracle? You know, how disappointing for a five-year-old to pray for a miracle, and then all of a sudden it doesn't happen. So I talked to her, and I said, you know, you can ask the Lord for a miracle. You can say, Lord, if it's your will, heal me. If not, then just be with me. Just help me not to be so scared, and then be with me when my parents have to leave me in the operation room so that I'm not scared. And she said, okay. And you know, sometimes I'd be washing dishes, and I could hear her praying, Lord, Lord, please, if you want to, don't make it happen. If you want to, just be with me, because I'm going to be scared when my mom and daddy have to leave the room. And so I would hear her consistently doing this. And then we went in for her pre-op. And Nathan went up there and said, hey, you know, could you check her ears because she's hearing better? He looked at us and sort of smirked and said, well, you know, this doesn't heal on its own. If you remember, I told you could do it after summer, because that way she can go swimming in the summer, because they were going to put ear tubes. And when they have ear tubes, they can't really go swimming. So it's going to be a hot summer. Do you want to wait after summer? Do you want to wait a year later? That's fine. But she's in school. So I said, no, you know, I don't want her missing out on the lessons. And so we pushed through. And he says, I just want to remind you, this doesn't go away on its own. I said, okay. We moved to another room where he had a microscope. And he looked in and he said, it's fine. But let me remind you, we can do surgery on one ear. So if it's one ear, we'll do surgery on one ear. We traded seats, came around, and he said, it's gone. It's strange. It's gone.
And I said, it's gone?
She's sitting there, and she's, oh, she's shaking and laughing as hard as she can laugh. You know, Nathan says, prayer works. And we just, gosh, you know, he's amazing.
Isn't God amazing?
I didn't think it mattered that much, in a sense, and he cares, you know?
Yep. He does. He does. And this is one of those things. Oh, thank you so much, America. You know, you're right. It's just surgery in the ear tubes. I mean, so many kids go through that all the time. I mean, does God really care about one little girl who has some fluid behind her ears? Does God really want to listen to that prayer? Yes, He does. Details. God has staked out. God has looked. God is interested in every detail about your life. You may think He doesn't care, but He does. He says that sparrows fall to the ground and die, but I know about it. Two sparrows are sold for a penny. I know exactly what that's about. And I hate to tell you this, you are much more important than sparrows. Do you know that every star has a name? Even the stars we don't see, no, they're not the names that we call. I can't wait to get, and I'm going to sit down with God for a couple, you know, million years and go, okay, what's that one called? What's that one called? He has names for how many stars? He knows every star by name. That's a big, giant, hot, burning ball of gas. He knows every one of them by name. How much more valuable are you? That's why He says, I know every hair on your head. That is insane. Is God interested in your everyday life? Does He care what you wear today? Does He care what you say today? Does He care if you get your foot sprained? Is there hunger and pain and stuff happening all over the world? Is God concerned about only that? Is it like God has like bigger fish to fry than to deal with you? And the answer is no. He spent 3 full chapters describing in detail what you and I are supposed to be like. Do you think God cares about us? The answer to that is yes. He so badly wants to know every single bit of your life. He already does know. And He wants to know more. He knows everything about you. He knows your deepest, darkest fears. You may think you're going to get lost. You will not. You cannot be taken to a place that God does not exist in. You cannot hide from God. You can try, you can pretend, you can lock the door, you can shut the door, you can turn out the lights. You may think that God doesn't know or care. You may be going through the deepest, darkest depression and you don't see any light and you don't see any hope. Does God really care? Yes, yes, yes. Everything has been measured out, has been staked out. God has a stake and a claim on your life. The question is, do you want to let Him in even further? Because, you know, I mean, we keep singing about it. I need you more and more. I mean, do you want Him to just inhabit your holiest of holies and just kind of hang out there for a little while? Or do you want Him to start permeating and spilling out and filling up your entire temple? That is incredible thoughts to think about. It's amazing to think, what does God have in store for us as His people? It's incredible. He so badly wants a stake. Some people, you have not allowed God to have a stake on your life. Some people have not even said, Lord, this is my territory. I've staked it out for me. It's all about me. I want it to do what I want to do. I want to live how I want to live. And the question is, will you allow God to come in and say, there you go. I've staked my claim. I have stretched myself over you. You are now mine. That can be yours. And if you want the walls to get stronger, and the barriers inside to decrease as God just moves freely in your life, He offers that too. Let's pray. Lord, some of us have not given ourselves to You, Lord. We're not too sure because we don't know what You're going to do in our lives. But, I mean, we're lost without You. We don't have any hope without You. We don't have any grace without You. We don't have anything to look forward to without You. We just have this life and that's it. And Lord, if there are people sitting here that have not had You measure them, they have not allowed You to stake the claim on their life. They have not had You stretch over them to bring You out of death into life. I pray, Lord, that they would just pray with me. Father, I am Your creation. I am Your child. I'm called to be Your temple. You may stake Your claim on my life right now. And if you are one who has kept God in the holiest of holies, Lord, some of us want to just deal with You on Sunday. It's kind of nice. Don't bother us Monday through Saturday. And we've kind of kept You like that tabernacle. Everything's kind of misshapen and out of whack. And it's kind of all flimsy and it's not quite right. And we got one part that's kind of nice. We know we're in relationship with You, but we want a temple. We want a sanctuary. We want it to be our whole lives. We want You to knock down the walls inside of us. You want us to be even more holy and more righteous because of Your claim on us. Because You don't dwell with us just on Sundays. You dwell with us all the way through the day. You dwell with us when we don't want to answer the phone anymore. You dwell with us when we don't want to deal with the strife of homework. When we deal with the mundane tasks of everyday life. When the bills weigh us down, Lord. We don't want that, but we know that it's right and we know that there is great freedom by Your Spirit. So Lord, inhabit us completely and fully. Lord, fill Your sanctuary with Your presence. We need You. We need You. Thank You for Your word. I am amazed at everything it says. You are amazing. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. Communion is a time, you know, does God really care about communion? Yes, He does. Does God care about a little piece of bread and a little holy shot glass of wine? Yes, He does. He is interested in you singing. There's people singing all over the world. Is He interested in you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, He's interested in you completely. That's why communion is such a special time. Table here, and then there's three in the back. You know, only the brave people come up here. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. I like it when people come forward because you get a little close to the band and, you know, you're in front of everyone, but you're also making a public statement of what you believe. But if you go to the back, I'm not judging you or anything. Take the time to, I'm not. Stop laughing. Who's laughing at me? Who's laughing? Is that you, Irene? I swear. Don't you amen me no more. Okay. This is a time when communion, because is God, again,
we think God doesn't care, but He does. He doesn't want to be here just today. He wants to give you a spirit so you can go out throughout the week. He wants 24/7 Christians, not like hour and a half on Sunday Christians. He wants your whole, He wants a stake on your life. So if God has a stake on your life, this is what it's all about. You just simply go up, the bread and the wine are already there. In the center part is non-alcoholic grape juice if you cannot tolerate the alcohol. This is a time that is special and precious because we enter this amazing connection with God, and we want to be in His presence. We want Him to be with us. We can't talk about God anymore. Let's start talking with God and to God every day, all day. That's what Paul says when he says pray continually. This is the time to do it. There's going to be three communion songs, so it'll be a little bit more meditative. The words are still going to be up here on the screen, and you just go whenever you want to go. There's no ushers or elders or anything like that. Go when you want to, and just enjoy this time with God. And let's pray that God sets aside these elements. This is just common bread and common wine, but it's about to be used for extraordinary purposes, to give you God's Holy Spirit, to forgive you of all of your sins, all of your imperfections, your misshapenness. You are holy and perfect in God's sight, and now He wants you to go out into this world and impact it for Him. Heavenly Father, this is your time. This is your sanctuary. And I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about us, your people. We are yours. I pray, Lord, that as we come, this simple bread and the simple wine, that doesn't look very impressive, doesn't seem very important, You have set it aside for Your purpose, for Your power. And I ask, Lord, that You would come in an amazing and miraculous way as this sacrament is set aside for You. And I pray that You would just give us Your Spirit completely so that we can go and change this world one by one, that we can share with others of just how amazing You are. And I thank You so much that You healed Vivian. It's proof positive, Lord. You care. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to You once again. We thank You for everything that You have given to us, and we look forward to all that You have in store, and we pray this in Jesus' name.